The following message is provided through the teaching ministry of Journey Baptist Church in Silver Springs, Texas. It is our desire that by listening, you will be encouraged to trust Jesus for all, treasure Jesus above all, and to take Jesus to all.
They still sound great.
Yes.
Now, what strikes me about that is what we're studying today in Acts chapter 27, which is this massive shipwreck. Everything falls apart, but God's purposes still come through. I think we've experienced a little bit of a shipwreck. Yes. That's it. It's many of our autobiographies. In fact, I'm changing everything up right now. But the message was going to be the God of the mission. Take off, Danny, if you can, of the mission. This is just God. We're just going to talk about... You don't have to do that, Danny. But... There's so many things that I have wrestled with in this message. We're in Acts chapter 27, so if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Acts chapter 27. But there's been so many things about this chapter, and we're going to move into Acts chapter 28. We're cruising right now to the end of Acts. But these are large chunks. These are large narrative stories that I want you to get and as a whole. And there's just so many things going on that I was trying to think of what would be a good sermon title for this. God of the mission was where I settled yesterday. It was something, God of our lives, God of circumstances, God of the mission. Now it's just going to be God, okay? Because what we're going to see is there are a lot of dramatic things taking place. And if you think about Acts chapter 27, what's going on here is Paul has been put in prison in Jerusalem. He was arrested for being a witness in Jerusalem. He was taken into captivity, put in prison there. But because things were so chaotic there, they moved him. The Roman government moved him to Caesarea, where he stayed for several years. But then in the midst of him defending the gospel, defending his actions, he appealed to Caesar. And because he was a Roman citizen, he had the right to do that. And the Roman government there in Caesarea then had to get him to Rome, which is where God had told him he wanted him to be anyway. And as he does that, he gets on this ship. And that's where our story takes place. And there's just all this drama in our message today. There's all these things that are going to take place along this ship ride. So think of it as a drama, as a play. I want you to think of this passage as a scene in Paul's life, in Scripture. But what I want you to realize is that none of the characters that we're going to see on stage are actually the main character at all, because the main character is God. And he remains kind of behind the scenes in this whole thing. He makes a cameo appearance at one point where he sends an angel to talk to Paul. But really, God is the main character in this whole story. And so we're going to see a lot. But really, the message is going to be about God. In the last couple of weeks, as we've looked at Paul in prison, it seemed to have moved along at a snail's pace. Even though a lot of years had transpired, Paul was there for several years in prison. But that wasn't the story. The story was just him being there and having an occasional opportunity to share the gospel with some of the leaders. But we're picking up the pace today. In this one chapter, we're covering about 4 months of a boat ride, but it's what's caught up in those 4 months that makes it so exciting. And a couple of things to remember. God had appeared to Paul, or God had convinced Paul way early on, as he was finishing up his third missionary journey, that he was to be a witness in Jerusalem, and that not only there, he would be going to Rome to be a witness. So God had revealed that to Paul. Now, pause that. Now think back of all of the story of the book of Acts. How does the book of Acts begin? When Jesus Christ is talking to his very few disciples, and he says, "You're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you all will be my witnesses," where? Jerusalem. And where else? Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And so here is Jesus' commission to the church. You're going to be witnesses here, and you're going to take this gospel, and you're going to take it all the way to the ends of the earth. Well, the end of the known earth back then was the Roman Empire, and Rome was the center of that. And so here's a little microcosm of the church, Paul being a witness in Jerusalem and being a witness in Rome, which would have been considered really the end of the earth to them at that point.
which is interesting. Paul was arrested in Jerusalem. So remember that. Remember that God had told Paul already that he was going to be a witness in Jerusalem and Rome. We got to remember that because that's the whole thrust of this passage. But also that Paul had been arrested. He was out of control of his life. In other words, things weren't going according to his plan. He was under the direction of the Roman government. And yet God still somehow pulls this off. He somehow gets Paul to Rome. And that's where we pick up today in Acts chapter 27. A lot to read. We're going to spend a lot of time just reading through this text, slowly talking about it. And then I'm going to have a couple of points at the end. Lord willing, we'll have time for all of this. So chapter 27, verse 1, it starts off and says, "And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in a ship of Adramyttium," that's exactly how you pronounce that, "which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. And the next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for." Now let's stop here. I want you to look at your notes. You've got a map on the back side or the front side, depending on how you picked it up. You don't even have sermon notes this morning because I want us to follow along this journey, because Luke goes into such intricate detail about this journey, this voyage, that I wanted us to not even have notes up here. You'll have some up here, but I want you to look at the map. Now look at the very bottom there at the right where the red line starts. They're in Caesarea. And notice how that is in Judea, first of all. Now where was the church supposed to be witnesses? In Jerusalem, Judea, and to the ends of the earth. So Paul has already spent time in Judea, and they are going up the coast to Sidon. This is a very short distance, probably would have taken a full day and a night. They would have gotten there the next morning. Now, when you begin reading this chapter, you realize that there's something interesting that takes place in how it's being told. Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, is the one who is speaking in first person. So he was with Paul on the ship. "We" means that Luke was included in this voyage. The author was. So we also see that this is very much firsthand experience because the author is with Paul. Now this whole trip should have taken about 5 weeks from beginning to end. We're going to see that it takes well over 4 months. Just to give you some perspective. Have you ever been on a boat for 4 months? No. That is a long time to be at sea, especially when your boat is sinking about half that time. Now, it says they went to Sidon, and when they got there, Julius, who was in charge of all the prisoners, who was in charge of all the soldiers that were on the ship, treated Paul kindly. In other words, Paul was finding favor with the Gentiles wherever he went, which is interesting. And he gave him leave to go to his friends and to be cared for. Interesting. Prisoners back in this day were not taken care of by the government. The families had to do that. The families had to take care of the prisoners, which is why Luke and Aristarchus were probably able to go with Paul to tend to him, to give him food, to take care of his needs. But when they embark this person that's in charge, Julius, is so kind to Paul that he lets Paul get off the ship, go out and be with the other Christians that are in the area. Verse 4, it says, "And putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus." Now follow along in your map if you want to as you listen. You see the island of Cyprus there. "They sailed under the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra in Lycia." Now, if you're following along in your map, what you see is that they were sailing against the winds. The predominant winds during this time were blowing from the northwest. And so they were blowing against, so they had to go up around this island of Cyprus. They could not head straight into the wind. Under the lee is evidently a shipping term, a nautical term, which means under the protection of. So they had to get up around this island because that island then would protect them from these winds, and they could sail along the coast then up around Cyprus, around Pamphylia, and then they made port in Myra. It doesn't look like that red line goes up into Myra, but they did, in fact, port there. Because verse 6 says, there the centurion, the Roman soldier in charge of 100 troops, found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy, and he put us on board. And we sailed slowly for a number of days, and arriving with difficulty off Cnidus, and as the wind did not allow us to go further, we sailed under the lee, under the protection of Crete, off Salmon. Coasting along with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. Now here, in Myra, they transfer to their second ship. There's going to be three ships in total. They get on their second ship trying to make their voyage to Rome. Now, what's going on? There's a lot of ships that move around in this area because there was not a lot of grain that was raised in the Roman Empire. They had to import all their grain from Egypt at this time. And so they had this fleet of ships that would travel from Egypt all around those coastlines going all the way up to Rome. And so they were just basically hitchhiking their way on ships up to Rome. Now, with the having a centurion in charge, if it's a government ship, he can do what he wants. He is pretty much in charge of the ship. He and the captain, of course, but even the captain would have to, on some level, do what the centurion wanted him to do because he was the Roman official. And so he has this ability to take these prisoners, and there's a bunch of them, and move them from ship to ship, making their way with difficulty. You can follow that path all the way to Lycia or Fair Haven. Some of your translations may say safe harbor. Sounds pleasant, doesn't it? A safe harbor. That's where I would like to be. That's where I would have liked to have stayed on this journey as well. But they don't stay there. Verse 9 says, since much time had passed, they were having such difficulty. It was taking them longer than normal. Much time had passed, and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over. Paul advised them, saying, sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only to the cargo of the ship, but also our lives. But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, a majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. Now, what was going on in Paul's mind was, in November, from November to February, the Mediterranean Sea would completely shut down because of the storms that would arise during this time. They're in October, it's probably around October 5th because they guesstimate that the dates fluctuate on the Day of Atonement. That's the day of the fast. Those dates fluctuate depending on what year it is, but based on what they expect or what they think the year was at this point, it was probably October 5th. So it was a week around October 5th that they were there. Well, this is getting into very, very dangerous weather patterns for this area. And Paul's like saying, guys, it's late. The fast is already over. Y'all know that we shouldn't be sailing very much during this time because these storms can whip up on you quick and you're out of control with a ship like that. They don't have motors, engines on these boats. They don't have propellers. They have wind sails. And storms have strong winds, and you don't control which direction the wind blows. And so Paul was advising them, look at your map. Can you see Fair Haven? They only wanted to go up to Phoenix. That's not very far. They're like, and they could harbor safely in Phoenix. There wasn't a port big enough for them to stay all winter in Fair Havens. So it was unwise on one level to stay in Fair Havens because if they go through winter, these storms are going to bash the ship there because there's not a way to secure the ship. But if they try to go all the way to Phoenix, they may get caught in the storm at the same time. Well, Paul was a minority on the ship, and the ship's captain and the centurion said, no, we can make it to Phoenix and we can safe harbor there. And so they try. In verse 13, It says, now when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose. In other words, these guys were thinking, oh, look, it's a south wind. Do you see that? That's just a little north of safe haven. This gentle wind is just going to drift us right into port there in Phoenix. The south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose. They weighed anchor and sailed along Crete, close to the shore. Boy, they're safe, aren't they? They've got a nice gentle breeze. They're right next to the coast. But soon, verse 14 says, a tempestuous wind called a northeaster. Now here's, I'm not a ship's captain or anything like that, but one thing I do know, you don't want to be in a sailboat when a wind comes that has its own name. And this wind had its own name. It was called the northeaster. Those are bad. Those are not good. And it struck down from the land, completely shifted directions from the south, from the northeast. Now it's coming. That's opposite the direction they're wanting to go. And look at the voyage. It makes a dog leg left down into deep waters onto your map, if you see that. It struck down from the land, and when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. Now, I have been on a sailboat quite a few times when I was in college. My roommate had a sailboat, and we were on a little lake, and we just got into some strong winds. And when the winds come, it just whips the boat in that direction. You can't turn your boat into the wind if it's a very strong wind. You're at its mercy. And if you try to turn and that wind gusts, it'll just turn your boat this way. And that's what happened. They could not turn the boat. The wind was so strong, it just drove them away from where they wanted to go. In verse 16, it says, running under the lee of a small island called Cauda, and you can see that on your map there, they were able to get a little bit of break there, but Cauda didn't have a port. They couldn't go into there. It was just an island. It says, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on Syrtis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo, and on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. Now, this is where things began to get very interesting on this journey to Rome. They're, first of all, headed the wrong direction to Rome. Because of this nor'easter. It says when they got around this little bitty island, they had just enough pause in the strong wind for them to secure the lifeboat. So this lifeboat sits on the side. You've seen them on cruise ships and whatnot. They had them back then. And it was probably, they say, it was probably filled up with water, and it was loose, and it was just causing such instability that when they finally got a little bit of a break, they were able to secure that boat next to the ship so it wasn't dangerous, so they would have this lifeboat. Not only were they able to secure the boat, but they had to undergird the ship. This is a rescue mission at this point. The ship is being rocked so hard that they're having to do rescue measures to save the integrity of the ship. And so there's different ways that they would do this. They would send ropes crossways over the bow and let it go under the ship and then pull it up and secure the boards running this way so it would secure the ship that way. Or they may have been doing it opposite direction. Anyway, you get the idea. They were undergirding the ship, trying to keep it from literally falling apart, and they're out in the middle of the sea. Not only that, they lower their gear. As they're being just driven by the wind, they drop anchors and are just dragging their anchors just to slow them down just so they can coast at a more reasonable pace and be a little bit more secure. That didn't work either. So they start jettisoning the cargo, which is an indication that probably the ship was taking on water. It was probably going deeper and deeper. And so they were getting rid of cargo to lighten the load so they can come up a little bit and lighten the ship. Then it says something very interesting. It says they began to throw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. Now, this could mean a number of things. This could mean additional cargo. But what many of the scholars believe is going on here is they're actually dismantling the ship. right now because of the way it says with their own hands. It was something out of the ordinary. They weren't using what would normally be tools. So you don't need tools to throw cargo over. You just throw it over. So probably they were dismantling masts and things like that to throw it overboard to give them a lighter boat. This is how desperate they were. And then verse 20, it just keeps on getting worse. It says, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Now, this is where Luke begins to throw out some really interesting words. He uses the same word here, saved, as the spiritual term for salvation, to be saved. I mean, it's the same word. But he begins to cause you, as you're reading through the story, to think, well, that's a word that Luke uses in his gospel about Jesus. Now, he's not talking about spiritual things here. He's talking about physical things. He's like, we're about to lose our life. But it kind of tweaks the reader's interest into thinking, doesn't that sound spiritual? All hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Now, he's talking about physical salvation. He's talking about being saved from the storm. It's a message of despair. In verse 21, first of all, have you ever been without hope of being saved? You know you're going to die. Have you ever been in that place? I have not. I don't know what this feels like. Like there's no hope. We're in the middle of the ocean. Our boat is literally sinking. We're going to die. I've heard stories like that. I cannot imagine the despair the crew must have felt. Verse 21, it says, since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood among them and said, men, you should have listened to me. That's Paul. Sometimes we just have to throw an I told you so in there, don't we? I think that may be what he was doing. You should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Actually, what I think Paul is doing is I think he's setting himself up to the reader. Luke is setting Paul up to the reader as a wise man with a wise message that we ought to listen to Paul. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. The word granted, again, that is the word charis, that is the word for grace. God has given you all these men. So Paul is encouraging them. He moves it from a message of despair. We despaired of our life. But then Paul comes up. He has heard from an angel of the Lord who came and spoke to Paul. And Paul is now telling the crew, we're going to be okay. The ship's going to be destroyed, but we're going to be okay. So take heart. For I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. And there, if you write in your Bibles, underline that sentence, because that is one of the keys to understanding what's going on in the text. It will be exactly as God has said. Paul will be okay. But we must run aground on some island. Hey, we're going to be safe, but we got to run aground on some island. All right? When the 14th night, not of the journey, of the storm, when the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land, so they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms, about 6 feet. They found 20 fathoms a little further away. They took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. And fearing that they would run on the rocks, they let down 4 anchors from the back or the stern and prayed for day to come. Now, it is what it is. They're 14 days into this. They're being driven across the Adriatic Sea. On your map there, you see the Adriatic Sea seems to be up above. But in that day, where you see the Ionian Sea, that was all part of the Adriatic Sea. So they were about where that red mark is. It wasn't a misprint there. They lower their anchors, slow them down a little bit, and as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. Now, this is interesting, too. These sailors were smart. They said, hey, we're going to go lower the anchors. We're about to run on an island here. We're just going to help everybody out by lowering the anchors. They would go up to the front of the ship, and they begin to lower the lifeboat with the anticipation of getting in the lifeboat and leaving everybody else on the boat. And Paul saw, looked around over the bow of the ship and said, hey, centurion, you better tell your guys not to do that, because if they get off, you won't be safe. Then the soldiers, verse 33, as day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Remember, they jettisoned most of their food, so they've really rationed out what they've been eating. Therefore, Paul says, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength. Underline that word. That word is, in Greek, it's the same word as salvation. It's going to be for your deliverance. This food is going to give you strength. It's going to save you. It's going to rescue you. For not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you. Sound familiar? Yeah. Luke 21:18, Jesus speaking. Speaking of familiar, how about verse 35? And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Luke 22:19. Luke uses those same exact words. Then they were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. And we were in all about 276 persons in the ship. That seems like a lot, but some of those ships could hold 600. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship by throwing out the wheat into the sea. So now it's 0 hour. They're about to run aground. They've eaten. They've been encouraged. Now they're going to see what God does. Now some of your little subtitles says shipwreck. How many of your little things says shipwreck there? Most of them? Does anybody say anything different? All right. Well, mine says shipwreck as well, but I put a little slash on there and put, or it could be deliverance, because this shipwreck wasn't a shipwreck. It was their deliverance. It was God saving them. Verse 39, and that's not inspired. That's just titles that we put in there to help us break up the text. Verse 39, it says, now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudder. So they're just freeing everything. They're trying to pick up speed now. Then hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. So they lifted up their sail, caught the wind. They're trying to just get as close to the beach as they can. But they struck a reef. I mean, it just doesn't end. The striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. They said this area is known for how loud the surf is. Like, you can hear this island from a distance today because of the loud crashing of the waves. Now, they were stuck out there at the reef. They got rammed into the reef, and now this surf is just pounding the ship. And there's no give in the ship, and so it just starts to break away. And the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. Now, the reason they would do that is because if you were a soldier and your prisoner escaped, you would pay their penalty. You would die. If this guy had a death penalty and he escaped, then me as a Roman soldier, I would have to face the death penalty. So they're like, hey, let's just take care of business. Let's just kill everybody, and then we'll be safe and we'll try to make it to land. But the centurion, listen to this, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first to make it to the land and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. Now, we're going to keep going in chapter 28, but just for a second, notice that this story is being told. This is virtually every scholar that speaks about this says this is being told very similar fashion to Jonah. Like, in the language, we should be looking at this and say, this sounds strikingly familiar to Jonah, that God's anointed person to go and proclaim the gospel is found to be on a ship. The ship is being caught in this massive storm. The only difference is it was Jonah's rebellion that was causing the storm in Jonah's story, and it was Paul's presence that was bringing salvation in this story. So there is a difference. And the difference is the difference between God's anointing either walking in rebellion or walking in obedience. And so here Paul was walking in obedience, and it was his presence there that God was preserving the whole crew for. In verse 44, again, if you write in your Bibles, underline this, because this is the second key to the text. And so it was that all were brought safely to the land. Any, does that bring up any connotation of any other spiritual things in Scripture to you? Being brought safely to the land. I think it does. I think we see God safely delivering these men to the land just as He is safely delivering us to the land, to the promised land. Verse 20, chapter 28, verse 1. After we were brought safely, again, salvation, after we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us because it had begun to rain and was cold. So everything is just peaceful now. They've made it to land. They've got a fire going. Paul's going to kindle the fire a little bit. So he goes in verse 3 and grabs a bundle of sticks and puts them on the fire. And a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on its hand. It just doesn't get worse, does it? Now, I would rather be in a shipwreck than be bit by a viper. Paul gets both in the same night. Verse 4, when the native people, and viper is a poison, that's a venomous snake. Don't be confused. That is a venomous snake. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer, though he escaped from the sea. Justice has not allowed him to live." He, however, simply shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead, but when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Now, in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the islands named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery, and Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. They also honored us greatly. There's a major theme here about them receiving these people. They honored us. They showed hospitality as they were showed unusual kindness to them. And when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. They took care of these people. Okay, now, that's the story. There's so much in here. And it was so hard to try to figure out what in the world is Luke telling such great details for on this story. And there's a lot of secondary themes running through this. And y'all kind of saw some spiritual ideas floating around. And I want to be real careful that this is not necessarily an allegory. It should not be taken as an allegory, even though there are some there's some spiritual language taking place here. We've got to need to be careful with that unless Luke draws us there. But some secondary things. I was looking through some of the pastors and preachers and commentators that I really respect looked at some of the secondary themes, like Paul being a leader, that this is showcasing what it means to be a leader. And I think that's probably not what the gist of this is about, but I think there's some ideas to be shared there. Some look at it as historical narrative. It's giving us the idea that what is being told to us in Acts is so real. We can believe it because we have eyewitness reports. This is an eyewitness account. It could only be an eyewitness account. So therefore, you can believe what's being told. Secondary theme. Yes, that's true. It's eyewitness. We can believe it, but I don't believe that's the main message. I do agree with one pastor who said that the key to understanding this is found in verse 44, and that is, "And so it was that all were brought safely to the land." This is what I think is Luke's central message in giving us all this detail. He wanted us to see the disastrous journey and how many things come against Paul in getting him to Rome, and yet God, in spite of all the disaster, got Paul, is getting Paul to where he wants him to be because God had said he would get Paul there. And so I want us to look at a couple of points, and I'm going to be flying through this because of time. I want you to see, and I call this like two towers of truth. And the reason they're two towers is because I think of New York City, the Twin Towers. When those towers were still standing and you looked at the cityscape, your attention was drawn to those. You could see those anywhere in the city. And I believe that in all of Scripture, there are two towers of truth that God wants us to orient our lives around so that we can always have our bearings when it comes to anything in life. And I want to share with you what I believe those two towers are. The first one is this, that God is all powerful. And so if you can write that somewhere, I would encourage you to do that. God is all powerful. And listen to this, and because God is all powerful, we don't have to be. That's the glory of the power of God. Because He is all-powerful, we do not have to be. We see God's power displayed all throughout this story. There are so many perils that take place, from the safekeeping of Paul in prison, being chained into a ship, the shipwreck, the snake bite, the healings on Malta. We're just seeing the power of God all over the place. It's a wonderful display of God's power. Even Scripture itself starts off with the statement about the power of God. How does the very beginning of Scripture start off? In the beginning, God created. That's the word create is bara. It means to create out of nothing. The heavens and the earth. Everything created out of nothing. When was the last time you did that? We can't do that. This is something that only God can do. And the creation declares the power of God. That's what's so interesting. If you were to look in Romans 1, it says that God's invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and His divine nature, that God is God, has been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. Now, this is such a central truth that we've got to understand and we've got to digest, because this is so important that not only does God begin the Word of God and end the Word of God on it, but He has revealed this one aspect of God's character to everybody on the planet, no matter what time they lived or where they lived. Not everybody will hear about Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, a majority of people will not throughout history will hear about Jesus Christ. They're going to die without having ever heard of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But there's not one person on the planet who does not know the power of God, because Romans 1 says that we behold it when we see creation. God's power is something so important to the life of the believer that He wants everyone to know that He has the power. We see this all over creation. And there's a reason that Luke focuses in on this at the end of the book of Acts, which is the story of the expansion of the gospel through the church. Because the promise to the church was that all power and authority had been given to Jesus, and that He would be with us, and that we would receive the power of God when the Holy Spirit came upon us, and then we would be witnesses to the ends of the earth. There's a reason why Luke is winding down his chapter on the power of God. And I believe it is so that us, the readers, the church, would look at the book of Acts and we would walk away saying, my God is big and my God is strong and infinitely more powerful than any force or creature that I will ever face. One of the greatest chapters. Incidentally, this is why in East Asia, they call God Tsui Gao Shen, which is Most High God. He's all powerful. Isaiah 40 is one of the greatest chapters on the power of God in all Scripture. It's wonderful. It talks about the incomparability of God. You can't compare Him with anything. And it says, say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. It's introducing God. Here is your God. Behold, our Lord God will come with might, with His arm ruling for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him, and His recompense before Him. Like a shepherd, He will tend His flock. In His arm, He will gather the lambs and carry them in His bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. Now, what do we do with the power of God? You realize that the power of God is being leveraged for His children. This is what Isaiah says. He's like, behold, this is your God. He is infinitely, eternally, all-powerful. Oh, you know what else about something else about God? Like a shepherd, He will tend to His flock. You have infinite power gently taking care of you, holding you, not by the nape of the neck. He carries you in His bosom, and He will gently lead. Now, some of us have a false view of power. When we think of things that are in power, we think of oppression. That's not God. God uses his power to love and to care. There's two sub-points that I want you to understand about power, and we're going to cut this message in half, but I want to finish this first point, and we'll pick it up next week. The power of God, this one tower, there's two towers we're going to talk about. This one tower, the power of God, it causes two things to happen in our life. It sets our lives in perspective as we realize that we don't have to be in control. This is so profound. Because God is in control, we don't have to be. 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10 is a wonderful passage. My kids have been trying to memorize this this last week. And it says, my grace is sufficient for you. And then Jesus says, my power is made perfect in weakness. My power. The power of God is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul says, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. See, God's power comes upon us in our weakness. So Paul's saying, therefore, I'm going to boast in my weaknesses because I want that power. I'm not going to boast in my strengths. I'm not going to try to live life in my strengths. I'm going to live life in my weakness because that's when the power of Christ will come, and it won't come otherwise. He goes on and says, for the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. How do we strive to live? Strong, don't we? We want to be strong. It's the end thing right now is to be strong. And that's not where you're going to find Christ, is in your strength. You're not going to find Christ in your strength. You're going to find Christ in your weakness. You're going to find the power of God when you are weak. This is why Paul says, that's why I boast in my weaknesses. We all want the power, but we don't want to find it in our weakness, do we? How many of you enjoy being weak? I don't. I want to be in charge because when I'm strong and I operate out of my strength, I feel like I'm in charge. That's an illusion. I'm never in charge. But when I begin to operate out of my weakness, there's no illusion anymore. Now I know that I need Jesus Christ, and that's when his power comes and works in and through me. Why does God graciously take things away from us? Why does God graciously remind us of our weakness, putting us in circumstances where we are broken and weak? Why does he do that? Because he wants his power to be made perfect in us. 2 Corinthians 1, 8 through 10, Paul's talking about some of these calamities in his life. And he says, for we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction that we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Do you think God will ever give you more than you can handle? If he loves you, he will. Yes, God will give you more than you can handle. Don't believe the lie that says God will never give you more than you can handle. That's a lie. That's not in Scripture. God will never put you in a situation where of temptation whereby he won't provide you with a way out. That's what they're meaning by that. That's the verse they're twisting. But Paul says he was beyond his strength. He had no more strength. He despaired of life, just like he was in the shipwreck. But that was so that he would rely on God, who incidentally raises the dead. The point is, understanding God's power sets our lives straight as we rest in it, not in ourselves. We then, like Paul, can accept our weaknesses and our struggles and persecutions, even hardships, because it is then that his power is made perfect in our lives. Then he can do what he wants in and through us. The second sub-point behind that, real quick, it not only sets our lives in perspective, but it also sets our eyes forward. Again, this inward and outward movement of truth. It sets our eyes forward to the possibilities of what God might possibly do in our community and world without having to worry about our ability or what we bring to the table. Amen? When we think about the power of God working behind us to accomplish his mission in our weaknesses, what this means is that God has, that there's an infinite number of possibilities for what God might do right around us as we seek to live out his purposes in this community and around the world. There's no way Tim can go to South Sudan and affect any change whatsoever if he does it in his own strength. And yet, in the power of God, there is nothing that might not that might happen. I didn't say that right, but you know what I mean. Everything is possible. Right? If God is in it. I think sometimes we get bogged down in hope and zeal because, quite frankly, our God is too small. And this is one of the towers of truth that God wants us to see from beginning to end, that he is all powerful. William Booth, the founder, the 1800s of Salvation Army, that's right. He says that the greatness of man's power is the measure of his surrender. The greatness of our power will be the measure of our surrender, of us functioning in our weaknesses. We've got to fix our eyes on the one tower. Next week, you're going to be walking in circles this week around that tower until I give you the next tower next week. So come back next week so we can have our lives really oriented to these twin towers, and we'll finish this up next week.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to this message. If you would like more information about Journey Baptist Church, please visit our website at journeybaptist.com.